Thank you, Kevin, and thank each of you for coming this afternoon. May I encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn, please, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And I'm going to read in just a few moments from the third chapter, beginning with verse 1 and continuing to verse 5. If you're making use of the church Bible, I think you should find it on page 996. 996. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Well, this is what the Word of God says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, I simply want to highlight two short phrases in these verses and ask you to keep them in your mind, and we'll return to them a bit later in our talk. I want you to take note of the last three words of verse number 3. The last three words of verse number 3, not loving good. And then I want you to take note of the last 8 words of verse number 4. The last 8 words of verse number 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Okay, let's see if we can get those two phrases in our minds. What's the first one? The three words at the end of verse 3? Let's say them together. Not loving good. Again?
Not loving good.
All right. I didn't hear everyone. Let's say them one last time.
Not loving good.
Oh, you just were waiting on the lead, weren't you? Well done. Well done. Okay, I'll say them with you now. Those three words. Not loving good. Okay, have you got those? Now let's look at the last 8 words of verse number 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let's say those together. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a bit better. Let's try it one more time. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. One final time.
Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Okay. Now I've been asked to respond to a question this afternoon, and the question is very simply this: is God good? Now you think you know what I'm going to say. And you're probably right, because I'm most assuredly not going to say, well, no, God is not good. Don't be ridiculous. What are you saying? Of course God is good. But why would people even ask the question? And why would people even be interested to know the answer? That's what I want to talk about this afternoon. Now, to begin with, the question, is God good, presupposes two facts. First of all, it presupposes the existence of God. Because what sense is the question, is God good, if there is no such thing as God? So the question presupposes the existence of God. Not only that, the question presupposes the existence of good. Because why would we say, is God good, if there's no such thing as good? And so when we consider the question, it's actually an odd sort of question for people who actually don't believe in God to be asking at all. Because it's a question that actually presupposes some things that they would adamantly deny. The existence of God and also the existence of good. But the question presupposes both. So let me say a word about each of those two things. First of all, about the existence of God. Now, in my talk this afternoon, I'm going to not assert the existence of God. I'm going to merely assume the existence of God. Before you say, how dare you? Well, it's exactly what Moses did in the opening verses of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't assert the existence of God. He doesn't give an apologetic for the existence of God. He merely assumes that it is self-evident that God is. And that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's manifold evidence of the existence of God. There's what we call general revelation. There's creation assumes the creator. I wear a watch. The watch assumes a watchmaker. We meet in a chapel. The chapel assumes an architect and a builder. We live in a world. We are part of a created order. That created order assumes a creator. Come on now. It's pretty clear, isn't it? So much so that the Bible would go so far as to say, now you would think it was blunt if I said this, but it's not me, it's the Bible. It's the fool that has said in his heart there is no God. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth His handiwork. It's amazing. We have general revelation. We have creation. But not only do we have creation, but we have conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. Now, in the fact that we have a conscience, I mean not simply that we have some sense of right and wrong. We do. For instance, when Cain killed Abel, how did he know that he had done the wrong thing? Moses had not yet lived, much less had the law given to the people by means of Moses been given. No one had ever said, "Thou shalt not kill." No one had ever written, "Thou shalt not murder." How did Cain know that he had done something wrong? Because he had a conscience. And where did that conscience come from? At what part of the evolutionary process was the conscience developed? Nonsense, isn't it? We have a conscience. But by conscience, I mean not simply an understanding of right and wrong, but by conscience, I mean a knowledge of God's existence. Solomon, when he was writing Ecclesiastes, spoke about how God has placed eternity in our hearts. That is, that God has inscribed the knowledge of His existence onto the hearts of all of those whom He has created. That's why Romans 1 is clear that there's really only two types of people. Those who suppress the knowledge of God and those who distort the knowledge of God. You do one or the other. You suppress the knowledge of God. Oh, there's no God. No, there is really no God. No. There is no God to the extent that we actually have to purchase advertisements to put on the side of a bus that says there is no God. Who are you trying to persuade, Mr. Dawkins? Us? Or yourself? Suppressing the knowledge of God. And then others do not suppress the knowledge of God. They distort the knowledge of God. And this is where false religion comes in. And this is where the worship of false gods comes in. And this is where the worship of the one true God in false ways comes in. I don't assert God's existence so much as I assume it, because you have the evidence all around you. You have creation. You have conscience. But we rely not only on general revelation, we rely on special revelation as well. We have the Bible. 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament. 27 in the New Testament. All of them revealing God as He is. We have His written revelation. And we are blessed and fortunate indeed to have it in our own language and to have easy access to it. I've been to places in the world where they do not yet have the Bible in their own language. I've been to places in the world where the number of copies of the Bible in their own language is so small that I've actually seen men take Bibles and remove pages and give these pages to this one and these pages to that one and these pages to the other one because they don't have enough to go around, and they give everyone just a little bit of the Bible. Now, we all know the dangers of doing that sort of thing, but we also understand the reality of a situation that would place people where they felt that they had no other choice. And we have not only the written Word of God, we have the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said, "I and my Father are one." And the one who was the Word made flesh, come to dwell among us. The one through whom we have beheld the glory of God. That's why I say we can just assume the existence of God. Is God good? Well, the first part of that is God? And we gladly and wholeheartedly affirm God is. Yes, this question presupposes the existence of God, and rightly so. It also presupposes the existence of good. Now, I know that there is a lot of evil in the world, and I know that there are a lot of bad things in the world. So much that some have actually come to the conclusion that there really is no good remaining in this world, and there really is perhaps not even such a thing as good. But let me ask you something. Do you believe that there is such a thing as good? This question presupposes the existence of good. Do you believe that there is such a thing as good? question. Why do you believe that? Do you understand that your sense of morality is one of the strongest evidences for the existence of God? Otherwise, where did you get that sense of morality? Where did you get this notion that there is such a thing as good? Where did you come up with this idea that there are some things that are good and some that are bad, some things that are right, some things that are wrong? Are you just that much further along in the evolutionary process than everyone else that you got that and most everyone else doesn't? This question actually presupposes the existence of good. I had opportunity this afternoon just to read back quickly over the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And I was amazed because, you know, the first mention of good in the Bible is in Genesis 1. And do you know that good is not mentioned just once, but good is mentioned repeatedly? It says that at the end of the first day that God looked on what he did and he observed that it was good. At the end of the second day, he looked upon all that he had done and he observed that it was good. At the end of the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, you come to the end of the sixth day when he has created man and he says it is very good. Yes, there is such a thing as good. And it's a remarkable truth that even in this world of evil, even in this world of sin, even in this world where there is so much that is bad, there's still much that is good. Amazing, isn't it? And do you know that, I know some people say, well, there's certainly no goodness in man. Really? Really? Do you know, the Bible teaches something called common grace. Not only saving grace that leads us to be right with God, but common grace that God has freely bestowed upon all people. For instance, were any of you just completely bewildered and saddened and frustrated, perhaps even angered by the sights and scenes from that tower that burned in London this past week? It was horrific, wasn't it? Did you see all of those firefighters who were bravely running in while everyone else was seeking to run out? Why were they risking their lives to save the lives of others that they didn't even know? That's good, isn't it? Now, does that mean that all of those firefighters were Christians? The reality is probably most of them were not. What they were doing was good. It's common grace. Did you see those pictures of how people were aware of the fact that people who had fled the tower, you know, had fled only with the clothes on their back, and given the fact that it was in the middle of the night, it was just the clothes in which they'd been sleeping. And so they didn't have clothes, they didn't have shoes, they didn't have personal items, they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they didn't have shelter, all of these things. And did you see pictures where people had begun bringing all of these things? And it looked like a massive warehouse of things just being stored up there. It looked as though there might have even been, at least of those sorts of things, even more than was required. I wonder if all of the people who did that were Christians. In fact, the reality is most of the people who did that are probably not Christians. And they will not become Christians just because they have done a good work. But it's just saying that we are created in the image of God. And if even in our fallen state, even if in our fallen condition, we still have the capacity to do good, that says something to us about the God who has created us. That even in our fallenness, that even in our wickedness and sinfulness, we still have the capacity to think not only on our own things, but also on the things of others. We have the capacity not only to meet our own needs, but also to seek to meet the needs of others. That's remarkable. So this question, is God good, presupposes two facts. One, the existence of God, and two, the existence of good. Okay? You with me so far? All right. Now let's move on to a second item. I want to suggest to you that not only does this question presuppose two facts, but I want to suggest to you that this question exposes two fallacies. The question not only presupposes two facts, but the question exposes two fallacies. And the first fallacy is this, that there can be a God without good. You know, some people have actually come to this conclusion. They say, all right, we're happy to acknowledge the existence of God. And by God, they mean, you know, some sort of controlling entity. By God, they mean some sort of, you know, higher power. They're not necessarily talking about the God of the Bible and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but just God, some sort of controlling entity. God, some sort of higher power. But some have actually suggested that there is a God, but He is a monster. And they mean by that that there is a God, but He's not good. That He's actually evil. This idea of wanting glory for Himself. This idea of inflicting pain and punishment on people. What sort of God is that? And this question exposes two fallacies, and one is the fallacy that's in the mind of some that there can be a God without good. You see, it's been put in this way before. Some say God is either loving or powerful. Or God is either powerful or loving. But He can't be both. Because they say, if God is powerful, fair enough. If God is powerful but doesn't feed every person who is hungry, if God is powerful but doesn't heal every person who is sick, if God is powerful but doesn't provide financially for every person who is poor, if God is powerful but does fill in the blank, that means He's powerful but not loving. We don't doubt the fact that He lacks power. I mean, He created the world. But we do wonder if He lacks love, because look at the shape that it's in. That's the way they reason. Or some say that, you know, God does love, but there's only so much He can do. You know, things are in a really bad shape, and His hands are tied. You know, man has free will, we're told, and, you know, man has chosen to do this and to do that, and so these are just the inevitable consequences, and God can't do anything about it. It's just, you know, he would love to, He would desire to, but He's just not able to. Now, I want to suggest to you that when we speak about God being good, By being good, we're saying that He is loving and powerful. And that He is powerful and loving. Not one or the other, but both and. God is good. He has the power to do whatever He purposes to do, and He has the love to do whatever He purposes to do. It's not that He's powerful but not loving, or loving but not powerful. He's both. But some would have us to believe that there can be a God without good. But we know that there is a God because of good. We know that there's a God because of what He has done. We know that there's a God because it says in Romans chapter 1 that it is by the creation of the world that God has made Himself plainly known. And it is through the recreation of the hearts and minds and lives of those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we know what God is like, and that we know what God's character is like, and that we learn even as children to sing, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me, because we know the reality of His saving work. This question exposes the fallacy of thinking that there can be God without good. But it also exposes the fallacy of thinking that there can be good without God. You see, some people say, well, yes, isn't it wonderful to see the firefighters going in? And isn't it wonderful to see the paramedics doing their work? And isn't it wonderful to see people, you know, collecting money? And isn't it wonderful to see people rushing to the site with food and clothing? And isn't it wonderful to see, you know, that even if the government can't seem to come to grips with it, that individual people seem to have a handle on what to do to respond to people. And they say, that's where it's at. That's where it's at. It's humanism. That's where it's at. You know, we have to take responsibility. We have to do good. But we can do good without God. Really? Really? It was God who created good. And to say that we can do good without God is fallacious to the nth degree. And this question exposes that fallacy of good without God. Now, does anyone remember those three words I asked you to remember from a bit ago? Well, that's the question, is God good? But you remember the three words at the end of verse 3 of 2 Timothy 3? What were they? Not loving good. Say it. That's why I had you repeat it several times, so you would remember. Say it again. Not loving good. And then you remember there were eight words. That's a bit more to remember, isn't it? At the end of verse 4. And what were those eight words? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here's the bottom line. There is a God, but mankind as a whole does not love Him. Mankind as a whole loves pleasure rather than God. Now, I'm not going to move into self-righteous mode and, you know, begin condemning the culture around us, but let me ask you something. Why is it that everywhere I have been today has been full except churches? When I was on the streets were full. When I was in the train stations were full. When I was on the trains were full. When I was passing by the parks were full. When I was passing by the restaurants were full. Everywhere I've been today. Everywhere I've been today. It's been full. Except one. When I've come into a place of worship, to worship the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? And again, I'm not moving into self-congratulatory mode. Look how good we are. We're here and they're there. That's not what I'm about. I'm simply asking you to think about this. Truer words were never spoken than when Paul said that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Full stop. It's not that God doesn't exist. It is that God does exist, but He's just not loved very much by very many, because most love their pleasures rather than God. And I hope that this will ring true in your ears as well. It's not only that men do not love God, but men do not love good. And so we can piously ask, is God good? And we can sort of self-righteously, you know, evaluate God, put Him under the microscope to see whether or not He is good. Who are we trying to fool? He is good. We know it. That's why we don't want much to do with Him. Because we do not love what is good. Actually, we love, what does verse 2 say? Ourselves. And actually, we love, what does verse 2 say? Our money. And actually, we love, what does verse 4 say? Our pleasure. We love ourselves and we love our money and we love our pleasures. It is the only time that He says that we do not love something when He says at the end of verse 3 that we do not love good, and at the end of verse 4 that we do not love God. It's true, isn't it? God exists. Good exists. And if God exists, there will be good. And if good exists, it's only because there is God. And so the question presupposes these facts, and the question exposes these fallacies. But the final thing to note is this, that the greatest fear of man, the thing that he should fear and dread more than anything else, is that God is good. Because if God is good, how will He deal with us? If God is good, how will He deal with our sin? If God is good, how will we fare in the judgment? For when the Scriptures speak of the goodness of God, they say that He loves what's right and He hates what's evil. That's what it means for God to be good. He loves what's right and He hates what's evil. And our greatest fear, apart from Christ, is that God is good. Because if He's good, He loves what is right and He hates what is evil. And we will not be able to stand before Him in judgment. Not because He is evil. We will not be able to stand before Him in judgment because He is good. So remember the question, It presupposes two facts. It presupposes the existence of God. It presupposes the existence of good. And it exposes two fallacies. First, the fallacy that there can be God without good. And then the fallacy that there can be good without God. And that the bottom line is, just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:3, we do not love God. Now that's we do not love good. And in 2 Timothy 3:4, we do not love God. Because we love ourself, we love our money, and we love our pleasure rather than loving good and rather than loving God. And so our greatest fear is realized in the existence of a good God. Because if He is truly good, what will He do with those who have loved themselves and their money and their pleasures rather than loving Him with their whole heart? Yes, God is good. Are you?